And if we could turn in our Bibles to Psalm 139, we will be studying that together. I think most of you know that we are in partway through a series, which Light for Life, and in our home groups we start this week to study the same subjects. We're going to use this booklet. If you haven't got one, there's some spares on the table here, and I'd encourage you to take one with you so that you can prepare. And I'm not quite sure what I said to my home group, the home group I lead, a week or so back when we met, but whatever I said then, we're all going to be looking at chapter 1, and the subject is God, when we meet this week. And that's what we're thinking about today. So I have a couple of questions that I thought we might start with about God. I thought we'd start with a very simple one. Can we know God? It's an important question to ask and for us to be able to answer. And then, who is he? And then, what is he like? So those are our three questions this morning. First of all, we begin with, can we know God? And I want to start today with an observation from human life. And I think this can be quite fruitful when you're talking about things religious with the people you meet in the world around you. Because I would say to you, I believe you can verify this, human nature requires a God. By our very nature, we require God. Now, you may argue with that, and militant atheism would certainly say that they've managed to disprove that truth. I think they've actually just proved that they like a different God. But there we are. I think you can see this in so many ways. Look at Hollywood and the films, okay? And if you wish, look at The Matrix, the film The Matrix. And the film The Matrix says every now and again, this computer program that was built to serve humanity and make it think that life was going on as normal, even the program that was put together to demonstrate, to make humans think that they were carrying on in normal life, even though they were being factory farmed for their electricity, it postulates the need for a God. People need a God. And every now and again, you need a Messiah figure to rise up and lead the people in rebellion and restart everything. And that was built in, because the filmmakers and the idea was that people need to have a God. Go back to Star Wars, okay? You need a God. In their case, it was a very Eastern religion force. And there was the good side and the dark side. Yeah, but you needed a God. Down through human history, we've needed a God. If we go away from technology and Hollywood and all of that, let's go back to archaeology. Archaeologists, for a long time, just couldn't work out what these people were doing. And then they said, hang on a minute. What they're doing is worshipping. Now, they're worshipping in strange ways, but what they're actually doing, and they can decipher and work out what they were doing. So in those days, people made a site, a religious site, and decorated it or venerated it. They made people into important people and elevated them. And as I said before, even our modern atheists aren't really atheists, because they all make a God out of something, even if they declare that they're not. Their God might be rationalism. Ah, science tells me everything. Well, hang on a minute, but you've just told me science is your God. or my thought process. I can rationalize everything. I can explain everything away. Well, actually, what you've just done is made rationalism your God. The human race is my God. Myself. They can turn themselves into their God. Humanity looks for God. That's the truth. So how do we find him? Can we know him? You know, there's one way down through the whole of human history that God has become known. There's one way down through the whole of human history that people have time and time again turned to and said, this is how you can know God. And that is by God's own revelation of himself to us. And actually, that's where the big world religions come from. And that's where the powerful cults come from and the lasting theologies and methodologies come from. Anything else that you raise up a God yourself dies very quickly. In a generation or two, when something new comes along. But the religions and the cults that have been built on God revealed this to me have lasted a lot longer and are a lot more powerful. And I believe this is the best method. If God really is God, if he really is who we want him to be, if he is really the Almighty, the first cause, the one out there beyond all of us, well, quite frankly, there's only one way we're ever going to get to know him, isn't there? And that's if he speaks to us, if he chooses to tell us something. So I suggest to you that God exists, and we find out about him because he has revealed himself to us. Christian faith very clearly believes this position. Christian faith very clearly has a God who has claimed certain things for himself and has revealed himself in Scripture. Now, we considered the nature of that Scripture last week, and if you want to go deeper into that, I suggest you get a copy of last Sunday morning's sermon. We thought about how accurate it is, thought about how reliable it is, whether we can trust it. Today, I want to inspire you with the picture of God that is contained within Scripture. I want you to be amazed at the God we worship and adore. I want you to be challenged, if you don't yet worship him, to consider that very possibility. And the first thing we discover about God in Scripture is that there is one God who exists eternally. There is one God who exists eternally. This is a fantastic truth. We find it all over the place. We find it in Psalm 139 in the personal sense, in the very immediate sense, the psalmist writes of how he experiences God. And the picture we have is of this God who knows everything about me. From before I was born to after I die, from when I sit down in private in my darkened room where nobody can see through the window, to when I stand up in public and sing God's praise in front of hundreds of people. The psalmist David was a king, and he would have had those two moments when everybody would have given him privacy, and when indeed everybody in the country would have been looking to him. And he says, God knows me, and God sees me. So that's the personal experience. But the Bible speaks of God over creation, over the whole of time, and says he is eternal. And therefore, what the Bible says is that God is self-existent and God is self-sufficient. If God is eternal, if he began before time, and if he will go on to the end of time, then these things have to be true. They come together. To be self-existent means that you have no origin. If God had an origin, then I don't want to know God. I want to know the God who made God. I want to know who came before. But if God is the first cause, if he has existed before time, he has no origin. No one has a claim over him. No one has made him or caused him to be. No one wrote rules for him to keep. That's the God I want to know. And if you put up any other God, fine, that's fine. But let's not talk about him. He's a waste of time. I want to talk about the God who goes before him. And that's who the Bible claims God is, the self-existent one. And the greatest and best of mankind must always say, I am who I am because I'm the product of my genes, and I'm the product of my upbringing, and I'm the product of my experience, and I'm the product of the choices I made, and it's some blend of all of that that makes me who I am. And the Bible says about God that he said, I am who I am. And that nobody has come before me. And I define myself in terms of who I am. He exists, full stop. Nothing to be said afterwards. He doesn't exist because of something else. He exists. He is self-existent. If you want to explore that, go to Exodus chapter 3 and hear Moses ask God how shall I call you? How shall I describe you? What name shall I give to the people? And God said, I am who I am. So, actually, it's interesting because that now brings us full circle on our original argument. If he is that self-existent God and no one has a cause over him, he is unknowable until he makes himself known. So that's what we said was a thought before, and now we've come full circle and our argument holds up because it comes right round. You see, he can't be self-existent without being self-sufficient. If he existed before time and there was nothing else around, but he needed something, he was incomplete, well, hang on a minute, he's no longer God, is he? Something had to be there to help him. So he doesn't need anything, he is self-sufficient. I wonder if you saw that in this psalm, verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I'm awake, I am still with you. Here is a challenge. How great is even the thought process of God? It is beyond everything that we do. When I'm asleep, he is still God. God is not, as some people postulate, a lonely grandfather needing helpers or worshippers or somebody to do a deal with to get us to worship him. There's none of this bartering with God because he needs something. He is complete. The Bible tells us that God created us according to his pleasure. It might just be worth hearing Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Notice how there's no need here on the part of God. Notice how we're not made to fulfill him or made to complete him, but we're made for his glory because he loves and because it is pleasant. If we all suddenly became blind, would the sun stop shining because we no longer needed light? No, of course it wouldn't. The sun does not need us to have to see to be making of light. Likewise, were the whole of humanity to become atheist right here, right now, if I could do that and we all became atheists, does God cease to be? No, he doesn't. It would be a tragedy. But he doesn't stop being God because he doesn't need us. He loves us and wants us. Finally then, this self-revelation of God claims that he is eternal. The claim is made time and time again. Just see four verses here in this psalm, but you could go many places in scripture. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Verse 12, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day, for darkness is as light. God is eternal. He sees all things and knows all things and he's through all things. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's a fantastic truth that comes out of his eternality. It's a wonderful and a reassuring truth, isn't it? Just think for a moment, if God were fickle. Now, take your pick. I always think, don't know whether I should use a gravity illustration right now. Seriously, this is what I was going to say. What would happen if God turned gravity off for 30 seconds once a day, randomly? Instead of falling down, we'd all fall up. All our buildings would fly apart, and then he turns it back on again, and everything would go boom, flat on the floor. Forgive me, that wasn't picked deliberately for a little one who's just fallen over, but it makes the point, doesn't it? It would be extremely painful. Life would not... If God were fickle in any way, if these rules were not continued, it would be a tragedy, it would be a disaster, this world would be a terrible place, but God is eternal and he is unchanging. And that is a fantastic truth that we need to hear for God, for us to live in this world. From Abraham to Revelation, you will hear that same truth declared. God is eternal and he is unchanging. Now, the great second truth that flows out of his eternality and his self-existence and his self-sufficiency is he's inescapable. He is inescapable. He is through everything in life. He is beyond everything. As we say, death is the last hurdle. Well, he's there. Beyond our death is our God. Wherever we may turn, we cannot get away from this amazing God. You can deny him. You don't get away from him. You can love him and know him. But at some point in your existence, you will meet him. Because he is inescapable. He is in and through everything. It's a part of his eternal nature. It's part of an unchanging God. He is the constant that holds the whole world together. The end result of that is that we really ought to get ourselves right with God and soon. We really ought to worship him. It's the result of this. Because one day we're going to meet him and one day we're going to have a conversation with him. And if that conversation happens after we've died, it's going to be a tragic one if we've never met him. But if it happens now and we meet him and we know him in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have a wonderful future. But let me just prove that point to you. If that's true, if God is through everything, then the great purpose of everything would be to worship him, wouldn't it? The great purpose of meeting him now would be to declare his glory, declare him to be this eternal, self-sufficient, self-existent, wonderful God. So let us look, go into Scripture and find God meeting with his people and find out why he asks them to come to him. And what do you see? You see God calls his people to be a worshipping people. You could go right back to the beginning of God and his people. When he changed from dealing with one family to a people and he called them out of Egypt. Do you know why he called them out of Egypt? He called them out of Egypt to let them go. They were in slavery and they needed freedom, didn't he? Isn't that what it says in Scripture? It's not. It says in Scripture, let my people go so that they may worship me. The great purpose of the escape from Egypt is not escape from Egypt. It's that they might become a worshipping people again. I always wonder what would have happened if Pharaoh would have said, do you know what, you're right, God is God. They probably wouldn't have come out of the land, would they? Because if Pharaoh had done that, he'd have said, yeah, go worship, come back in 3 or 4 days, because that was part of the deal, and then we'll carry on as we were before. I scratched my head at that point. We shouldn't what if. It's not the most helpful thing to do. But the fact of the matter is, if God's people had been allowed by Pharaoh to worship him, there would have been no need for them to be brought out of Egypt. Now, there were other needs, and there were other blessings and benefits that all come out of it, and God is God, and I'm not trying to second-guess him, so please don't, let's not go down that road too far. But the purpose was to make a worshipful people. So can we know God? Yes. He is this fantastic, eternal, almighty, unchanging God who has revealed himself to us so that we might worship him. Fantastic truth, isn't it? But who is he? Who is he? Because it's all very well knowing he's up there and knowing what he wants. But who is he? It's all very well knowing that David Cameron is our Prime Minister. But quite frankly, I'd like to know a little bit more about him if he wants my vote next year. You know, that's how we feel, isn't it? We want to get to know these people. Well, so much more important, because I think I can make my mind up anyway, so much more important that we get to know who God is. And the Bible says he may well be eternally self-existent, but he takes the form of three persons, and we meet him and know him in the form of three persons. The Bible is all about God, but it rises to a clear climax when it speaks of Jesus Christ and the coming of God the Holy Spirit. In the Bible we have the history of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the Father. Jesus is God saying, this is who I am, and the Spirit is coming so that you can know me and live with me. John's Gospel has this as a recurring theme. It's there in the opening chapter. It's there again in chapter 8. It's right the way through John's Gospel. And I think I'm going to make that your homework. If you really want to explore that, go and read John's Gospel and see how Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of the Father. So we say God is one. We started with that. There's one God. And now you've heard me say God is three. And for those of us who like to do the Bible in order, the Bible's kind to us. If you start at Genesis, you don't come across the Trinity until you get very much towards the end of the Bible, because it's really quite a difficult thing. And what happens is we have to scratch our heads and work it out. And the Bible, God is gracious, sort of does all the simple groundwork first. Now, I've done that really quickly in about 10 minutes, and now we're here on the tough stuff. This is A-level theology at this point. This is where minds get blown, because we're going to talk about God not being one person, which I just said he was. We're going to talk about him being three persons, which I just said he is. Hang on a minute. That's got very confusing. And Jesus claimed to be God, and the people stoned him for it, or they wanted to, and they tried to, because they really couldn't get to grips with it. The Bible does not teach of God as a singularity, one point of absoluteness. Singularity is in space, is when everything is compressed tight into one thing, and it's all as one, all the way through. It's just everything is there as one. We're not talking about that. That's not what God is. God is a unity. God is a unity, not a singularity. And there's a difference, because a unity requires there to be things that are brought together, things that come together to make a whole. Now, I've got to be very careful, because I perhaps have just suggested to those really sharp minds that God is not whole unless all three parts are there. But, well, this is the tension. The whole Bible clearly teaches these two truths, and our minds have problems holding them together. So I want to say to you, hold on to them separately. God is one, God is three. hold on to them separately like that. Feel the tension. It will pull. It will stretch your mind. But that's fine, because that's what the Bible teaches. You know, I think that's an important thing. If my God were not the God up there, if he were easy to understand, he wouldn't be worth understanding, would he? But this is one of those things where God is difficult to get to grips with because of who he is. Because he is awesome and eternal and wonderful. And we call God's threeness his Trinity. It comes from tri-unity, putting the two words together. It's not a word that's in the Bible, but it's a very biblical word. And everything we have so far clearly teaches it. And again, if you want to, for your homework, go and look up throughout all of Scripture how the Bible says Jesus is God. Okay? And how the Bible says God is more than a singularity, but he is a unity. So in Genesis chapter 1, the word used of God is plural, Elohim. It says there's plurality in God. If you want to, you can read Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, see the three persons revealed. Go and read the Great Commission in Matthew 28. In whose name do we baptize? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's all the way through Scripture, this tri-unity. Now then, today, because it's Pentecost, let's just take a moment and blow our minds with how the Bible tells us that God the Holy Spirit is God. Because do you know what? I think that's the mistake we make in church these days more than ever anything else. In our churches, that is. In some churches, God the Holy Spirit is God and the other two persons aren't quite as important. In our churches, traditional, conservative, evangelical, God the Father is God and God the Son Jesus Christ is God, but God the Holy Spirit is sort of a little bit lower. And we don't like to talk about him too much, and we might be a bit frightened if he came and did a few more things here. But the Bible says he's God. And the Bible says we must honour him as God and treat him as God and not call him it, which is the mistake we so often make. And I say now, I make it very carefully my point to say God the Holy Spirit rather than just the Spirit of God, because I think in my mind that I challenge myself, the words I say will make me think. But listen how in John's Gospel we are told that the Spirit will do the things that God himself does. John 14 and verse 26. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said. How can he remind us of everything that Jesus has said? How can he come from the Father unless he is God in heaven with eternal, godly authority and knowledge? And you only have to go one chapter further on, John 15 and verse 26. And Jesus says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Here is agreement within the Trinity that the testimony will be the same. Acts chapter 5, that terrible verse, tells you should never lie to the leaders of your church. You did know that, didn't you? Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. A lie told to the Holy Spirit is a lie told to God. As far as Peter was concerned, the Holy Spirit was God. We could go to 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, but look, let's come back to Psalm 139. We did read it for a reason. I know I haven't referred to it very much this morning. And listen to verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? In other words, God the Holy Spirit is eternal through everything. He is God. Many people will try and use pictures to refer to the Trinity. I don't. Because they all fall down somewhere. They all fail. So instead, I try and create in my mind a different picture. Have you ever seen, and it's partly because I'm a weak and feeble fella who never worked hard enough at gymnastics at school. Have you ever seen those gymnasts? They are the strongest and the fittest of all athletes, I think. And have you ever seen one of those men gymnasts on those big rings that are 9 feet up in the air? And he takes a hold of the rings, and then seemingly as easy as pie, his arms come down. And he stands like that, or he holds like that, in that perfect cross position. And I think, that's the picture I want to hold on to, because that's a cross, and that says Jesus. And then here is God, who is one, and here is God, who is three. And I can't fathom that, but I can see Jesus in it. And I'm just going to hold on to those two truths. I wish I could hold on for the 2 seconds that he has to hold on to get the points for in his gymnastic competition. And I wish I could do the twirls and the twists that he could do and understand it. I can't do any of that. But I'm just saying, let's hold on to these two truths. And let's see Jesus as the revelation of God, who is three. No, that was one before, wasn't it? Let's keep it as one over here and three over here. And just hold on to these two truths. We didn't want a simple God, did we? We wanted God. And he's revealed himself to us. Can we know him? Yes. Who is he? He is three. He is one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, he has many characteristics. I promise you just a few of them very briefly now this morning. And we're going to have to pick this up in home groups. You know, we recognize in God a number of characteristics. We recognize in him some things where he is not like us, and some things where we see a reflection of him in humanity. And those two things are vital. We must make that difference. So, unlike us, God never changes. That's a vital difference between us. Unlike us, he is holy and perfect. We're fallen, we're broken, we make mistakes. And so they are the unlikenesses, but then there are things where he is, no, where we are like him. Nearly got it the wrong way around. Where we are like him. And as we look at each other, we see in much smaller measure a portrait of God. So justice, wisdom, love, truth, goodness, power, all these things exist in humanity. And we can look at them and learn. And we can inflate them. We can enlarge them. We can multiply them and know that, God is like this because he has given us these very things. I just want to focus on three aspects this morning. I want us to think about God's character as a creator, as a savior, and as a judge. Creator and savior and judge. God is almighty. He sustains and governs all things, we read in his word. And in our psalm, verses 13 to 16, that reminds us that God is our creator. Again, David is speaking personally, but if this is true for David, it's true for every one of us, and it's true for every one of us, it has to be true for the whole of creation, doesn't it? For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, if that's true of Adam, that all Adam's days were written in the book before Adam came to be, then that takes us back to what? Day six? I think David's making a point about God here, isn't he? God is through everything. God is our creator. The Bible tells us, and go and read Genesis 1 if you want to be sure. The Bible tells us that God made everything. God made everything in this world. God made everything in this solar system. God made everything in this galaxy, this universe, and all that we've discovered. There is nothing that he did not create. Now, whatever you choose to believe after he has created, that in one sense is up to you. But what you cannot deny as a Bible-believing person is that God made everything out of nothing. Because that is what the Bible teaches. And he did it without help. And he did it without needing that creation. We've already touched on that. He did it out of love and for pleasure. He is our creator. The third of those things I mentioned, if creator is the first, is that he is the judge of all things. And if you come back to Genesis, you will see that God judges each day what he made, and it was good. But you could look in our verse as well. Verse 2 here is a judging God, an assessing God, an observing God. You know when I sit and when I rise, you've perceived my thoughts from afar. How can God, who is holy and perfect, not also, as he listens to the thoughts, assess them and know whether David is thinking in line with God's will or not, and know whether David is rising to do God's will or sitting down having done God's will or not. At the end of our psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. David actually asks of God that God would test him, because he believes at this point that God, by his grace, has worked in him Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, what a joy to know this God who judges. And at one point in the future, if we're in Christ, we'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. He is our sovereign, our sustainer, our governor, our king, we're told, when we come to Jesus. The order of creation is such that things were needed for one part, were made before they were needed. The order of creation is such that mankind is given purpose and required to do things. God gives people a job to do. This is the act of a ruler and one who will judge whether we have done what he wants us to do. Isn't it recently that we've just discovered that the appendix might have a function? Well, God knew that when he gave us it. And so on. These things amaze us, and we shouldn't be amazed, because God is the one who judges and knows what is good. So God is our creator. He is the one who assesses and judges against his standard. And he is also our saviour. I must end there. And we're going to look in detail at this in the future. But for today, we have to note that as we began, the world is not very godlike. When God assesses the world, when he assesses our lives, the assessment is tragically, it's fallen, it's broken, sin has marred it. And we need a saviour. And God is also our saviour. We have to accept that that is part of his character. The great news is that God wants to make that assessment. He wants to find our sin. He wants then to send the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with it, and for that to become real and personal to us. He wants to make good again that which we have messed up. The God of the Bible then is not some God who has been created. He is the almighty, eternal, self-existing, self-sufficient one. And yes, he's our creator, but he hasn't left us to our own devices. He's personal and interested in us. He has granted us great freedom, but he's also granted us the way to see the mess sorted out when we misuse those freedoms. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. Amen.